If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. And we'll be looking at a number of passages of Scripture today, so if you'd be prepared to flip around periodically. Ezekiel chapter 37, and we will be reading verses 1 through 14. Here again, the Word of God. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. I thought it'd be good just from the outset to give a brief, quick overview of the book of Ezekiel, since I don't know that we've ever had a series through it or a sermon out of it. The book of Ezekiel obviously is primarily a book of prophecy. Ezekiel himself was a priest. He was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. They prophesied at roughly the same time, though neither one of them refers to the other in either one of their respective books. You can see overlap in their messages. Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry 6 years prior to the first exile of Judah and Israel into Babylon. And the people expected either no exile at all, or a very brief exile that would be brought to an end with a deliverance, a great deliverance. So Ezekiel was not a very popular prophet as he began his ministry, declaring they would go into exile and it would be a protracted exile. The book of Ezekiel is divided primarily into three sections. Chapters 1 through 24 speak of the judgment that is coming upon Judah and upon Israel. It reveals God's holiness and his glory and his righteous indignation with his people for their sin. Chapters 25 through 32 are oracles or declarations against the foreign nations that surrounded Israel. God would use these nations to judge his people, but ultimately he would judge those nations as well and bring about their destruction. Chapters 33 through 48, which is the end, speak of the restoration and blessing upon Israel in the end. And here in those chapters we find gospel promises. We find promises of the everlasting prince, of the good shepherd. We find promises, as we'll see, of the new covenant. The prophecies in Ezekiel take three different forms. The first is what's called symbolic actions. And this is where Ezekiel performs some type of act or uses some type of object to portray to the people a message from God. You might recall that in one instance, he's called to lay on his right side for a number of days, and he's called to lay on his left side for a number of days, and each day equals a year of the sin of Israel. This is one of those examples of a symbolic action. And then there are allegories where there's more elaborate word illustrations of truth. And in chapter 16, there's a righteous husband and an unfaithful wife. And we're told that the righteous husband represents the Lord and the unfaithful wife represents his people, Israel. And then finally, there are visions, which are basically immediate, spontaneous images and emblems that are presented to the prophet along with the meaning of what they are. And that, obviously, is what we're going to be considering today as one of Ezekiel's visions, or one of the visions he had. So as we come to Ezekiel chapter 37, we are in that section that we spoke of where God is revealing to Israel the future promise of restoration and blessing. But, however, at this time in history, the people had been in exile for some time now. Their hopes of a quick and easy deliverance have been dashed. They have not been delivered, and there's no apparent impending deliverance upon them. And in this context, in this setting that they are in, God speaks one of the great promises to his people. And if we turn back to Ezekiel 36, we'll see this. So if you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. And most of us are probably fairly familiar with a lot of the text here. Let us read verses 16 through 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That being one of the great covenant promises that we find from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation. You will be my people and I will be your God. So here we see great promises that God has given to Israel of deliverance. We see here the gospel promises, as we said. We see here the promises of a new birth. We see here the promise of inward holiness. These are not simply national promises. This is not simply a national deliverance or national holiness. This is personal inward holiness, personal inward deliverance. So the people hear these words of Ezekiel, yet when they look around themselves at this point in their history, what do they see? They see exile and oppression and tyranny and idolatry and godlessness and unfaithfulness and every manner of sin. and we see their own assessment of themselves. If we turn back to chapter 37, verse 11, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" So they see themselves as dry bones. There is a spiritual dearth. There is a spiritual barrenness, a spiritual dryness. There is no life to them. They see their hopes lost. No deliverance has happened. This was their hope, that they would either not go into exile or that they would be delivered quickly out of it. And they see themselves as cut off. If you'll recall, they are a divided people now. They are a divided nation. There are the two kingdoms. So any hope of even joining together and presenting a united front is lost. They don't even have that hope. And the contradiction of what God has said and what they are seeing is apparently not lost on Ezekiel either. As you look at the question God puts to him in verse 3, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" It is as though God is saying to him, "Do you believe this, Ezekiel? Do you believe that I can fulfill these promises? Do you believe that I can bring life out of this death?" And we see Ezekiel's guarded response, "O Lord God, you know." And we can often, I think, at least I know I myself can find myself and probably ourselves in this state of mind. You know, as long as we've been together as a group, we've been pretty careful and diligent students of the Word of God. Whether in Sunday morning messages, whether in Sunday morning CE when we had that, whether in Sunday evening gatherings or flock gatherings or family Bible study or personal Bible study, we've tried to be and strive to be a fairly serious-minded about our study of the Scriptures. So we know much of the promises of God. But sometimes it can seem as though these promises are not being worked out in our lives as we thought they were going to be. It can seem like what we had expected or hoped for isn't necessarily working out the way that we thought it would. The Bible says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And we can find ourselves in the same state the Israelites here were, with sick hearts, wondering, why are things not lining up here the way that I thought they were going to? And we too, along with them, might be tempted to say, we are dry bones. Where is the spiritual vitality that we once had? Where is the spiritual vigor that we once enjoyed? Where is the spiritual vitality that we thought and we prayed for that we would see in our homes, in our families? If you'll recall, Pastor Joe recently referred to the need of spiritual vitality in the Christian life, spiritual energy and strength and vigor. And it can often seem to us that this is lacking in ourselves and in our families. And this can be the most painful reality. Maybe in the beginning of our Christian life, we had very ardent and fervent affections. Probably, possibly, our affections were set very firmly on Christ and on the gospel and on the Scriptures. But over time, that ardency, that fervency has waned. Our faith has grown somewhat cold to at times where it seems like it's barely a flicker within us. And this can be most discouraging to us. And we might say as well, with the other lament that Israel raises here, our hope is lost. The Israelites had great hopes that they weren't going to go into exile. They had hopes that they'd be brought out of it quickly, and none of this came to pass. I mean, if you recall, when we started St. Andrew's Church, there was a great deal of excitement in the beginning. There was a great deal of hope. We had a new theology that actually was old theology. We had a new church that we were starting. We were going into a new area of ministry. We were going to come here into Oberlin and have a great impact here. And as time has gone by, it seems at times that we are ordained to remain relatively small. We periodically go through spurts of growth. Some people will come, they'll visit for a while, maybe for a long while, and then for one reason or another, it seems they end up leaving after a while, and our numbers decline again. And this can be very discouraging in the megachurch culture that we live in. Typically, on Sunday mornings, I get up before everybody else. And usually what I'll do when everybody's starting to get up, I'll go onto the internet and I'll download a sermon and turn it up, you know, pretty loud so that we can hear it as we're getting together. We don't sit down and listen to it, but as we're getting together, we can hear it. And a few weeks ago, our computer wasn't working, which, according to the kids, is because it's a piece of junk. So I thought, well, I'll turn on the TV. There's usually somebody preaching. I thought maybe D. James Kennedy would be on or something, and we can listen to that. So I turn on the TV, and the first face I see is the smarmy, cheesy, never-ending grin of America's favorite heretic, Joel Osteen. And I don't know if you've ever seen him, but when I turn on the TV and I see him, I can't turn it because the guy is just so mesmerizing to me, and it drives Velvet crazy. She can't stand this stuff, and I'm just like, I stare at this for two reasons primarily. And one, I think, is just from, I know what it's like to preach. If you've ever seen him, he just walks back and forth over this huge stage, just constantly talking, point after point, verse after verse, never looking at anything, just constant, like a steady stream of consciousness. But then every once in a while, he'll walk over to the podium and flick a page, like he's actually following an outline or something. And apparently he is. Apparently he memorizes every word of his sermons and then just spews it, which I guess probably isn't too hard when you say the same stuff week after week after week. So that's amazing to me that he's able to do that. But then, you know, they'll pan back and they'll show the crowd that he's preaching to. And literally, he is preaching to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And it's just amazing to me. And I step back and think, what is wrong with this picture? You know, here we are with a pastor who has given himself to the Word of God, has given himself to this ministry, has devoted himself and his family to this ministry, who seemingly is tireless in the Word of God and in prayer. And we remain a relatively small group. And here is this heretic blathering Christian platitudes, not even Christian platitudes, self-help platitudes. And there's multitudes clinging to every word this guy says. And it's just amazing to me. And it can be very discouraging at times. And then we come to the last lament, if you will, of the Israelites. We ourselves are cut off. Israel, as we said, was a divided nation, and there was no real evidence that they were going to be united anytime soon. And it can seem that we too are a divided, a separated people. Many of us, not all of us, but many of us are first generation Christians. By that I mean we weren't raised in an evangelical or reformed setting. So when we became Christians, it required or it produced a certain degree of separation from our friends and families. Not that we throw off all those relationships, but there is an inevitable certain degree of separation. Like Abraham, when he was called to leave his father's house, to leave his father's land, to go to a new land and form a new people. So we pick up stakes somewhat there and move on, and many of us then joined in the ranks of the Arminian camp. And then at some point we came across something called Reformed theology. Maybe we began reading the works of Calvin or Edwards or someone like this, and all of a sudden, stuff that kind of we were struggling with that didn't fit into the Christian message, all of a sudden it started fitting together and making sense. So we joined with the ranks of the Reformed Baptist. And this seemed like, well, here's a resting place. Here's a place we can settle down. Here we forged closer ties. We had a greater sense of unity around a common confession. But then we began studying the history of the church prior to 1689. Or maybe we began rereading Calvin and the similarity, the continuity of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And at some point we became convinced of Presbyterianism. And once again, we pulled up stakes and we moved on. So we threw in our lot with a small group, small Presbyterian group, the RPCGA. Though they were small, we thought, well, they're committed to the Westminster Standards. And we were brought in as a church. We made close and fast friends with Pastor Greg Poorman. Pastor Joe was appointed the stated clerk of our presbytery. And we thought, well, this is a good fit. This should be a good fit. And then came the 2008 General Assembly, and the question of the validity of Roman Catholic baptism. And here we are again, picking up stakes and moving on, right? And we're nomads once again. And this, too, can be discouraging to us if we let it be, because everyone likes to feel settled down. Everyone likes to feel that we have roots here, like we're part of a greater whole. So this can be discouraging, as these other things can as well. And how is it, though, that we guard against being discouraged? How do we keep ourselves from the cynicism and the unbelief that plagued the Israelites? Well, if we look back to our text, we'll see that in the midst of their discouragement and their unbelief, God addressed them directly. Three times, Ezekiel is commanded to preach the word of God. If we look at verse 4, again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Then if we look at verse 9, "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God." And then if we jump down to verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God." So into the midst of their despair, into their cynicism, into their unbelief and discouragement, God speaks his word to them. It is the preaching of the word of God that creates the church. The bones and the sinews are formed together. It is the preaching of the Word of God that builds and animates the church and gives it life. The bones have been filled with the breath of life, a clear reference back to Genesis and the original creation of Adam. And the preaching of the Word of God is what raises the church to eternal life. Even the grave, they are told, cannot hold them in death. So preaching was the remedy in Ezekiel's day, and it is in ours too. We need to hear the word of God again to spare us, to keep us from cynicism and discouragement and unbelief. So what does the word of God say to the issues that we've raised today? What about the fact that at times, and perhaps right now, we feel as though our bones are dry, that our faith is cold, that things aren't spiritually as alive as we'd like them to be in ourselves and in our families? What does the Word of God say to this? Well, we find in the Word of God that the Christian life, the vital Christian life, is a life of warfare to the very end, and we have to be resolved in our hearts to fight it to the very end. And we see this lived out in the life of Caleb. If you would turn to Joshua chapter 14, we're going to be reading verses 6 through 12. And I'll apologize up front for my pronunciation of some of these Hebrew names. They're difficult. "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." So here is Caleb, 85 years old, and he has known war and wandering for his entire life, yet he is still ready to his dying day to take up the battle for the blessings that God has promised to him and to his family. And the ultimate battleground for all believers is in our own hearts. Jesus' command to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily is the heart of discipleship. It is the heart of a vital and vigorous spirituality. Pastor Joe recently warned us against straying doctrinally and how that can lead to spiritual dearth and dryness and barrenness. But we can also stray in this area of being willing to deny ourselves and take up the cross. If we want to recover the heart of vital spirituality, this is one area we need to recover: the willingness, the commitment to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and follow Christ. Caleb denied himself the ease of retirement. He had certainly earned it at this time, right? He's 85 years old. He's an elder statesman in the tribe. He is one of the two men, as he recounts, that was faithful to the Lord 45 years ago or 40 years ago. But here he is, willing to deny himself. He denied himself ease and comfort and peace, and he is ready to take up the battle once again. So what was it that motivated Caleb to such great willingness? What was it that motivated Caleb to set aside the retirement and ease and comfort of his life in the last who knows how many remaining years he had and to step right back into battle? Well, if we look at a couple of verses that we just read, look back at them, we'll see what motivated Caleb. If we look at verse 9, "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.'" God made promises to Caleb and to his heirs. And Caleb kept these promises alive in his heart for 45 years. He didn't forget them. He didn't neglect them. He remembered them. He kept them constantly in his mind. And this is what we have to do as well. We have to keep the promises of God alive to us and to our children on a regular basis. We have been given far greater promises than that of merely some land. The promised land to us is Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the promises. The promised blessing to us is the inward personal holiness that we read of in chapter 36. The promised deliverance to us is the deliverance from sin and Satan and from the world. This is what we must fight for, to remember, to keep alive in our hearts and the hearts of our children the promises of God that He has made to us. This is what we fight for, to see the work of Christ prosper in ourselves and in our families. And if we look secondly at verse 12, Caleb says, "Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." Caleb had a hatred for God's enemies, and he wanted to drive them out from that which belonged to the Lord. We too must keep alive in ourselves and in our families a holy hatred against our chief enemy, which is our own sin. We have to have a holy zeal to see driven out of us sin. We have to have a holy zeal to see driven out of that which belongs to the Lord, which is us. We belong to Christ. He purchased us with His own blood. We are not our own. We were purchased with a great price. Christ did not shed His blood in vain. He shed His blood and redeemed us so that we might be holy. We are to be holy as the Lord is holy. So we have to be diligent against our own sin and encourage and exhort and train our children to take this battle seriously as well. Sin is our great enemy, and we have to have a holy zeal and desire to see it driven out from our midst. So let us resolve then, like righteous Caleb, to keep alive in our hearts the great promises of God, as well as a holy hatred against our own sin. So next, what about the complaint of lost hope, things not going as they expected and possibly as we expected as well. What does the Bible say about that? Well, essentially, the Bible says you can't tell the end of something by assessing its beginning. If you'll turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah, chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 8 through 10. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." In commenting on this passage, Matthew Henry says this, quote, "Who and where is he now that despised the day of small things and thought this work would never come to anything? The Jews themselves despised the foundation of the second temple because it was likely to be so far inferior to the first. Their enemies despised the wall when it was in the building, but let them not do it. Note, in God's work, the day of small things is not to be despised. Though the instruments be weak and unlikely, God often chooses such and by them brings about great things. Let not the dawning light be despised, for it will shine more and more to the perfect day. The day of small things is the day of precious things and will be the day of great things." We are still laying the foundation of this work, and God alone knows what He will do with this work in the end. As Pastor Joe's pointed out to us the last 2 weeks, the Israelites did lament, some of them did lament the foundation of the second temple, but they shouldn't have done so. Any work of grace is a glorious thing. Any work of grace is not to be despised or lamented. Francis Schaeffer once said, "The church may be a mess, but she's a glorious mess." It is a glorious thing to be part of such a work of grace as we have seen here, to be provided with a pastor who is faithful and diligent, who is gifted and called to the ministry, who pours himself into the ministry, and as well to be part of a group of people who are like-minded, who take the scriptures seriously, who are willing to follow sound biblical leadership. This is a work of grace. This is an evidence of God's grace and something to be cherished. There is no shame in being small if the cause of the smallness is being faithful to the Word of God. There is no virtue in being large, just as there is no virtue in being small. Virtue is found in being faithful to the Word of God. So let us be encouraged. This may be the day of small things, but as Matthew Henry says, it is the day of precious things. And then finally, lastly, what about this idea that we are a separated people, this sense or feeling at times that we can have that we're like nomads, always wandering, moving from one place to another? What does the Bible say to that? Well, essentially, the Bible says we are on a pilgrimage every day of our lives through our entire lives. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be reading verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. And this is the section of Hebrews where the author has gone through many of the great saints and represented or reminded everybody of their great acts of faith and the faith that sustained them. And he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." You know, if you look into it, every faith has some sort of pilgrimage attached to it. The Roman Catholics have the Vatican, which people, you know, Catholics always want to go to and see. And, you know, you can supposedly see the supposed bones of the Apostle Peter there underneath the Vatican. Islam, the Muslims have Mecca, which they pray toward and want to make a pilgrimage to. The Hindus have India. Even the New Agers, they have these celestial, out-of-body, you know, experiences or whatever. They're like a pilgrimage to them. We too, as Christians, have and are on a pilgrimage. But it is not to any place on this earth. And it's not to any experience that we might have in this life. So essentially, we shouldn't get too comfortable anywhere. That doesn't mean we move for the sake of moving, but it does mean that God is constantly working. God is constantly maturing and sanctifying us, clarifying our thinking, developing our understanding, maturing us in our practice. So at times, that's going to require picking up stakes in one setting and moving on. And at times, that's a painful process. But even that, even the pain of it, is with a purpose. It's so that we wouldn't grow too attached to this fleeting, perishing, corrupting, decaying world. Our comfort and our expectation is not in this life or in this world. It is in a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly country. The commentary, in one of the commentary notes in the Geneva Study Bible on this passage in Hebrews, states it, I think, pretty well. It says, quote, "All the heirs of salvation are homeless refugees on the earth because, until Christ's return, we are in exile from the home we are waiting to inherit." So we see here that our similarities with the Jews in their exile is not casual or superficial. There's very real similarities here. We too are in exile in this country that we are in. We await deliverance from our King. And we too are tempted at times to despair and discouragement and cynicism and unbelief. And into the midst of our exile, just as into the midst of their exile, God speaks His word with power and effectiveness. God speaks His word and the church is created. God speaks His word and the church is built and animated and filled with life. God speaks His word, and at the last day, the church will be raised to eternal life in the heavenly city, in the new Jerusalem. Praise be to our great God and to His incomparable word. Amen? Amen. Let us join together in a word of prayer. Father, we do give You thanks for Your word. And it seems a very small and meager thing to simply say thanks for something so great, something that has delivered us out of death and out of the kingdom of Satan and brought us into the light and the life and the kingdom of Your dear Son. We give You thanks for the preaching of the Word of God that is able to convert the dead soul. We give You thanks for the preaching of the Word of God that is able to sanctify and make more holy the soul, the mind, the heart of the Christian. We give You thanks for the eternal Word of God that raises us up to eternal life in Your heavenly kingdom. We give You thanks again for the fact that we, on a regular basis, hear the Word of God preached to us, and we pray that we would not take this for granted, that we would be thankful to You, that we would be humbled by this, that we would cherish and treasure this. We give You thanks, Father, once again, that we were able to gather together today and hear Your word preached. And we do pray that You would press it upon our hearts, that as we ourselves struggle at times with doubts and with cynicism, with unbelief, with discouragement, that we would constantly bring ourselves back to the Word of God, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be renewed in our faith, to continue on the path that You have laid out for us by Your wisdom and by Your grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.